Well, it's so good to be here with you this morning. Good to sing with you. Good to lift our voices together in worship to our Savior. What a wonderful privilege. And now it's our privilege to look into God's Word together. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews today in chapter 2, but we're going to start our time together in Genesis 1. So you can open your Bible to page 1, maybe page 2, as we look through all of this. We're working together at Central Bible Church in Kalispell, Montana, through the book of Hebrews. We just finished here this Christmas season with chapter 2. It's been by God's good grace and providence that we've been there, as that chapter talks a great deal about the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in his incarnation, the truth, the fact that God has become a man and made God the Father known to us in a way that never has been before and never can be matched after either. And the focus of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's been the title of our study together in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus quite simply is better. The writer of the Hebrews writes to a group of Jewish Christians who, for various reasons, I believe, are considering turning back from Christianity to Judaism. And so in order to warn them of the danger of such thinking, the writer to the Hebrews writes and says, no, you need to understand, you must understand that Jesus is better. And he is so much better than every other religious system of the world, than every other value system, than any other system of morals and ethics, including the pinnacle of all of those other systems, Judaism, that if you go back even to the best of those systems, you leave the one place where there is forgiveness for sins. You leave the one place, the one person who can provide a right relationship with God. And in so doing, he says, you would demonstrate that you never truly knew him at all. The opening of the book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate that Jesus is better than all other, even true, even real forms of revelation. That Jesus is better than the prophets of the Old Testament system, and he is better even than the angels who in the Old Testament system were a major part of making God known. They were God's messengers. When they spoke for God. And much of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 is spent demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ even to the angels. And chapter 1 really focuses on Jesus Christ as God. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is God himself. And he is demonstrated to be superior to the angels in every way. But chapter 2 deals with an interesting question in the whole equation. What about God the Son in his humanity? What about the incarnation? What about, as is appropriate maybe for us to ask at this time, what about Christmas? How does God the Son becoming a man affect his status in relation to the angels? Because it's clear that in many ways, angels are better than humans. They're bigger, they're stronger, they're more powerful, they aren't subject to death. They minister, like Dwayne said, they minister in the very presence of God himself. There are indications in the Old Testament and New Testament as well, even, that they, in this day and age, exercise some authority even in the human realm. So does the incarnation change the equation? Is it a game changer? Is there a way that in his humanity we might look and say, well, yes, the angels actually are greater even than the Son of God in his humanity? The answer, of course, according to Hebrews chapter 6, is a resounding no. That not only is it a given, but it is resoundingly true that even in his humanity in the incarnation, Jesus far outstrips the angels. Part of what we need to understand in order to see how the argument of Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 9, that's the passage we'll be in this morning, unfold, is what is God's intent for his creation? From the very beginning all the way through to seeing it to fruition, how has God created this creation to work and to function in its order? And for the answer to that question, we can look at the very beginning of this creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we find at the culmination of the 6 days of creation, God made man. And he made man, he made mankind in a very special way for a very specific purpose. Pick up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we're going to see this familiar passage and draw some of its implications here as it sets the foundation for what we'll see in Hebrews 2. The pattern throughout the first chapter of Genesis has been God makes something, he sees that it's good, it's morning, it's evening, it's a day. And we come to the 6th day of creation, the final day of God's creative work, and we see in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We see that word image again in verse 27. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is a very, very, very important part of who we are as mankind. It's very important that we understand something of the significance of what is written here. When it says that God has made us in his image and according to his likeness, it means that God has created us as mankind to resemble him. Now, all of the ways that we resemble God and all of the implications of this resemblance have killed many trees in the history of humanity. We've spent lots and lots of time trying to exhaust the depths and trying to really wrap our minds and our hearts around the truth of what it is to be made in God's image. But at its heart, it means that God has made us in our constitution to be like him. No other person, no other group in all of creation is given this privilege, including, significantly for Hebrews chapter 2, the angels. What that means is that mankind is more like God in his constitution than the angels are. And we see something of the ramifications of this image of God in mankind in the role that he gives to Adam and to Eve, and therefore to their race. Picking up in the middle of verse 26, he says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God has created us to be like him, and he has given us a role that resembles his in at least 2 ways. Procreation, the creator is reflected by his creation as we fill the earth, as we are fruitful and multiply. And also, he has created us, the ruler and Lord and sovereign over the universe, has created us to be his vice regents, to rule over his creation, to rule over the earth, to subdue it, the fish, the birds, every living thing that moves on the earth. Part of the image of God in us is that he has made us to be vice regents to rule over God's creation. This is the role that he has given to mankind. This is what he expects of us as humanity, and this is what he has designed us to do and to be. So understand that this is an exalted position, that this is a privileged position, that this is a position unlike that of any other created thing in all of the cosmos, including the angelic order. Now, it doesn't take very long watching the news or reading the newspaper or getting online and looking at what's going on in the world for us to figure out things aren't going so well on this front. We're bad at this. And we are by and large, in many ways, not doing a good job of filling this role. Why? Well, we find the answer to that question in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of humanity. You see, because of sin, disharmony and discord have been brought into the equation. Not very long after God made man and woman in his image and he entrusted them with the care of the garden, into the garden came the snake. And Eve was tempted by the snake to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to. Adam, out of rebellion against God, followed Eve. Boom, sin enters into the world. And the results of sin entering into the world are laid out for us in the curse. Pick up in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 19, and we're going to see here the curses that God places on man and woman, and I want you to note how closely related to the job that he's given us the curse is. To the woman in verse 16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Two jobs that God gave us: be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. The curse of the woman is that being fruitful and multiplying will be painful, will be difficult, will bring hardship, and will be hard work. Then in verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it in all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The curse on Eve is that being fruitful and multiplying will be painful and it will be hard. And the curse on Adam is that subduing the earth will be painful and hard. And the result of all of this is what came through sin is death. To dust you shall return. So on account of sin, the reality is that the created order has been turned on its ear. It's been thrown topsy-turvy. Things are not functioning as God intends for them to function, but it is by God's incredible, amazing, marvelous, wonderful grace that even in the midst of pointing out the ramifications of sin for all of humanity, even in cursing the ground and the reproductive process, God promises that through a man, everything will be turned right. Back up to verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Death and discord reign from the time of the fall down to this very day. But the promise, even of the curse, is that we will see things set right by the seed of the woman. That ultimately, by a human, by a man, the created order will be returned to its rightful place. This will be accomplished and ultimately be realized by the very incarnation that poses this dilemma for us that we need to solve in Hebrews chapter 2. In the marvelous grace of God's design, in the amazing grace of God's design, Jesus Christ will accomplish and realize this exaltation of humanity by his own humiliation unto humanity. And this paradox is the unimaginable truth that we will encounter together today in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Would you take your Bibles and turn there to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9? We're going to see here two marvelous characteristics of the incarnation that remind us of Jesus' exaltation by humiliation. Two marvelous characteristics of the incarnation that remind us of Jesus' exaltation by humiliation. Now, I chose that word marvelous very carefully. It was very intentional. Because my response when I worked through this passage was several times through the week to just push back from my chair and go, wow. It is amazing that God would be so kind and so loving and so gentle and so merciful and so wise that he would accomplish mankind becoming and coming into the position that God has intended for us from creation, that we would be exalted by the humiliation of his own son. By the humiliation of his own son. The first characteristic of the incarnation is this: the humble position of mankind. This is the position that God the Son stepped into, that he humbled himself to come into in the incarnation. Verses 5 through 8, I want to read these and we'll come back and see some of the details of these verses together. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Now there are two sides to this coin, two sides to this equation of the humble position of mankind. And the first is that we need to understand is the exalted position that God has given us. The humble position that God has granted to humanity. Points that out for us in verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now here, in the context, we don't have time to come and pick up the context. I've laid a little bit of that out for you. But we don't have time to really build for us here the weight of what he's saying. What he means here is that the negative really serves to emphasize the positive. He says he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And by implication, what he is emphasizing is that he has subjected the world to come to humanity. Now, the contrast has been and is going to be as we work our way forward, if we would work our way forward through chapter 2 here, the contrast between angels and humans. And so when he says here, he didn't subject to angels the world to come, what he's saying is he has very forcefully saying that he has subjected the world to come to humanity, to humans, to mankind. So there's a reminder here for us that though appearances are that angels are greater than humans, that is not ultimately God's design. And while it's very clear as we exist and as we function today that angels are bigger, stronger, tougher, and greater, that is not how God has made things to be. From the very beginning, we saw in Genesis 1, it was part of God's design for creation that man would be his vice regent. Why? Because we bear the image of God. It's important for us to remember that that is why we hold the position that we do. All of this is going to be to the glory of God's grace, never to the exaltation of the pride of mankind. Okay? There's no reason for me as man to beat my chest and say, "See how I've made my way to the top of the evolutionary chain."
famous football coach once said, a lot of kids are born on third base thinking they hit a triple. Mankind functions like that a lot, right? We think, hey, look where we've come as humanity. Look at our exalted place in creation. Well, we have a high place in creation, not because we're special, but because God is gracious and he is kind and he has placed us here. The world to come is talking about here, that word for world always talks about the world of inhabited creation, the inhabited world of creation. That is the world of humanity, the world that we live in. And the world to come is specifically the world as it will be when Christ rules and reigns, starting in the millennium and moving on into the eternal state. Now, we'll say a little more about this. We'll see a little bit of this as we wrap up today's study together. But the journey of this passage really is, how do we get from where we are to where God has intended us to be? How is this going to be accomplished, that we humans will come to rule and to reign over all creation as God intended? That's the mystery and the wonder of these verses. Now, in order to make his case, as he often does, in order to solidify his case, the writer to the Hebrews here draws our attention back to the Old Testament. He says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, he doesn't introduce this quotation because he forgot where it was in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes if you're like me, you're talking about, oh, there's that one passage in the Old Testament that says... And what I'm really saying, they're giving away the preacher's trick here. What I'm really saying is, I don't remember exactly where it is, but I know it's there. That's not what he's doing here. He says, someone has testified somewhere saying, he's saying, you all know this. You know the passage that I'm about to cite. You know the passage I'm about to quote. Don't you remember in the Old Testament where it says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while. You know what I'm talking about. And I'm sure you all know exactly where this comes from in your Old Testament. So why don't you turn the... No, just kidding. It's from Psalm 8, from the 8th Psalm. Remember the psalm that starts, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? David is taken in wonder. Our psalmist is taken in wonder. He marvels at God's care and grace in placing man in a position of honor and privilege. He considers, when he considers the work of God's hands, when he considers the magnitude of creation, he says, what am I? What is man that you would even bother to think about me? Much less to place me as a human in a place of ruling and reigning, in a place of authority in your creation, God. And if that hasn't been driven home enough, it ought to be again here, that this is not something for me to beat my chest over, not something for me to be prideful over. His question really is, why in the world, God, would you do this? What is puny little man that you would remember him? What is minuscule little son of man that you would be concerned about him? God, why would you even give mankind a second thought? You know, the psalmist does this in considering the works of the heavens. I remember when I was in college, yes, I still can remember when I was in college, but when I was in college, I took an astronomy class, and I thought it was going to be an easy class, you know, learn about the stars, the constellations, and all that kind of thing. Unbeknownst to me, honors astronomy is not about the constellations, it's about how they study stars. So it's basically like astrophysics light. A class full of honors kids spent the entire semester thinking we were going to lose our honors scholarships and all those things, and the teacher finally had to say, look, just relax. Y'all are going to pass. Don't worry about it. But fascinating the ways that the vastness of space, this is really what I walked away from the class with. Space is really, really big. Scientifically technical terminology, really, really big. And you know what that means? That you and I are really, really small And yet, God, because of his grace, God, because of his kindness and mercy, he considers us, he thinks of us. And sometimes I think if this was modern Christian radio, the chorus would be, "I must be so special." No, that's never the point. Remember, this psalm ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He marvels at God's grace and his goodness and his kindness. And you'll note here why mankind is in the position he's in. Verse 7, "You have made him." Verse 7 again, "You have crowned him." Verse 7, "And you have appointed him." Verse 8, "You have put all things." It is God's sovereign and gracious design that mankind would rule over his creation. It is by God's direction that we as mankind would be crowned with glory and honor in the middle of verse 7. Crowned with glory and honor. We as mankind have been created for an unthinkably dignified position. Who is the only one in all of creation, in all of the universe, that really deserves to be crowned with glory and honor? It's God, right? He is the one to whom all glory and all honor is due. But in God's gracious design, he has made us in his image to reflect the truth and the reality of who he is. And part of that reflection will be that we will, by God's grace and by God's mercy, we will secondarily receive of the glory and honor that is due to him. Now, put a mental post-it note on that idea of glory and honor, because we're going to see it again, and it's going to be important here further down in the passage. But because of God's grace in making us in his image and assigning us a position that is consistent with being made in God's image, we are destined to be the recipients of glory and honor. Again, how this is going to be accomplished is the wonder of this passage. We have been placed over the works of God's hands. He has placed all things that are a part of creation in subjection under our feet. Not only is this position of mankind a position of great glory and honor and recognition, but it is also a great position of authority. This is the delegation of the very authority of God himself. Now, it's important, again, that we recognize that this is not our authority for ourselves. This is God's authority that has been delegated to us. Do you recognize that God has created all of creation? He's designed all of creation to function with orders of authority. And it is really, 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 really important throughout Scripture, whenever God speaks to someone who is in authority, he goes out of his way to remind us, hey, your authority is not your own. Your authority belongs to me, and it is delegated to you. By implication, every order of authority here on earth will ultimately answer to the one whose authority they've been delegated. Whatever position of authority God may have placed you into, it means that you will answer to God for how you have used his authority. But still, the fact remains, the truth remains, the reality remains that we have been given real divine authority. And we see the scope of that authority in verse 8. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Very importantly for our passage here, that includes, I believe, the angels and the angelic realm. But again, we look at the way that things are and we say, is this for real? Is there real authority here? Are we really functioning in this way? And the reality is, to some degree, in some ways, no. No, it's not. You see in verse 7 that "you have made him for a little while lower than the angels." You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. than the angels. Now, I want to say a word about the translation here for just a second. I don't want to be too technical, but I think it's important that we understand how we arrived at this text and at this translation. If you would look back in Psalm chapter 8, or in the 8th Psalm, at verses 5 and 6, this is a quotation, this is a citation of Psalm 8, verse 5. And if you look back there, you will see that probably in your English translation, you will see not "you have made him for a little while lower than the angels," but you will see "you have made him a little lower than God." So what gives? Why do we have that translation in Psalm 8 in your Old Testament, and why is this citation, this quotation of Psalm 8, different in Hebrews? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the difference between angels and God. Angels and God. The Hebrew word that is there in Psalm 8 is the word Elohim. It's the word Elohim. Now, usually in the Old Testament, we translate the word Elohim, God. It means mighty one or mighty ones. But sometimes, not the majority of the time, but a significant minority of the time, that word Elohim refers to angels, or sometimes, a few times, even to powerful, mighty men, those who have been delegated God's authority as a judge or as a ruler in some way. Now, the Septuagint, which is an old, important Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, remember, the Old Testament is written primarily, almost exclusively, in Hebrew. So between, in the intertestamental area, not long before the turn of the era, there was a very important translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, which was the language that most everybody in that part of the world would have been able to read and understand. And they translated that word to angels, that use of Elohim as angels. And it's a perfectly appropriate translation. There's lots of discussion. We can have lots of discussion as to why our English translators translated Elohim God in Psalm 8 and here have translated it angels, but we'll leave that discussion for another time and another place. Suffice it to say, either translation is a possible translation. I would tend to lean toward angels because of this passage right here. Also, this idea of a little while lower than the angels, in your Old Testament translation, you'll see a little lower than the angels. And maybe even in your translation here, probably most of you have New American Standard. I think some of the other translations translate this a little lower than the angels rather than a little while. Well, the little here can refer either to degree or time. It legitimately can refer to either one. I think contextually here in Hebrews 2, it is best to understand it as your New American Standard has it, for a little while lower than the angels. So what we're talking about is, for a short period of time, mankind has been brought beneath the angels. All of this indicates that for the time being, the angels have a higher function of authority because of what? I believe because of the fall. Because sin has entered into the world, God's design, his intended order, has been turned on its ear. Creation, that is, man's dominion, has been cursed, and man has been subjected to death because of sin. And in this, it seems, even that angels have been given some oversight, or maybe taken some oversight and some rule over the nations of the earth. You remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has been asking God for an explanation of what was going to come, of these visions that he had been having. And he prayed for several days, for quite a while, and the answer was delayed. The angel finally comes to Daniel and says, "Daniel, I'm sorry that it took me so long to get here. God sent me to answer your prayers, and I was held up by the prince of Persia. And behold, the prince of Babylon is on his way." He's talking about angelic majesties. He's talking about angelic forces there and the angelic battlefield. We're given like just this tantalizing little glimpse into the angelic world. And apparently they've been given some authority over the nations and function in authority over the nations. And he says, "Look, only Michael, the prince of your people, has stood with me in this battle." So there's apparently some sense in which even now the angels exercise authority within the human realm. But the strong implication of all of this is that this is only for a little while. Because in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, including the angels. God's intent is that humanity would rule over the angels. So what gives? Has sin totally ruined all of these things forever and for all time? A little three-letter word is really important in there, yet. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Because of the fall, this reality has been thrown topsy-turvy, but this will not always be the case. Now the question of the moment becomes, how will the universe be restored to its rightful order? How will mankind be brought back into his rightful place? And the corollary question is, what in the world does all of this have to do with Jesus' superiority to the angels? Well, both of those questions are answered in verse 9. We see the second marvelous characteristic of the incarnation that reminds us of Jesus' exaltation by humiliation is the honorable provision of Jesus. The honorable provision of Jesus. We understand that God's intended order of creation is that mankind would rule and reign over all of creation as the bearers of the image of God. We also understand that in its present case, in its present state, because of sin, because of the fall, because of the curse, that is not yet the case. But we will see that intention restored, that state, that position restored through the honorable provision of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Verse 8 ends, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. End of verse 8 ends on this sad note, on this difficult note, on this note of tension, saying we do not yet see God's full intention as having come to fruition, but we're reminded in verse 9 of what we have already seen. That is specifically what we have just celebrated this week, the incarnation. When he says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, what does it mean to be for a little while lower than the angels, according to this passage already? It means he became a human. It means he became a man. And we see that this is paving the way for him to be crowned with glory and honor. Christ's first coming, we see here, paves the way for the realization of God's intention at his second coming. This is part and parcel of the message of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel wrapped up. It is who Christ is and what he has done and the purpose for which he has done it. Verse 9 draws our attention to the two major elements of the coming of Jesus Christ. That is who he is. He is God who has become a man. He is for a little while lower than the angels, his person, and then to his work, crowned with glory and honor. Because of his suffering. Who is he as one who has been made for a little while lower than the angels? Namely, he's Jesus. Now, we haven't had the benefit, the privilege of going through everything up to this point together in the book of Hebrews, but specifically here, he is named as Jesus. And if we took the time to really build the thrust of what happened in Hebrews chapter 1, hearing his name, Jesus, would stop us in our tracks. Because talking about this person as Jesus draws our attention very specifically and very purposefully to his humanity. And the way that this person has been referred to throughout chapter 1, we've seen a steady barrage of Son, God, and Lord. This one who is the Son of God, this one who is God, very God, this one who is the Lord of creation, suddenly we see he's Jesus. This cries out to us. This verse shouts to us, God has become a man. The Son of God has forever joined himself to humanity. And the doctrine of the incarnation, if we were to unfold this through the pages of Scripture, and if we were to look at how we have explained and brought these truths together through the history of the church, the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that God the Son, while remaining fully God in every aspect, truly and fully became a man, Jesus, in a way that joined deity to humanity in a single person without changing, confusing, or mixing what it is to be either God or man. And the testimony of page after page of Scripture, the testimony of every letter of Hebrews chapter 2, is that this unique event, the joining of God to man in a single person, is absolutely necessary for him to be our Savior and our High Priest, and is absolutely necessary to restore humanity to its rightful place in creation. No incarnation, no Savior. No incarnation, no restoration. It would be impossible apart from this marvelous and magnificent truth that God became a man. Now, much of the theology, broadly speaking, in the church of the 20th century was dominated by an overemphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. Much of neo-orthodoxy said, really the saving work of Christ, really the saving work of God the Son, was specifically in becoming a man, and that was enough. Really, his death and his resurrection was only significant, or was primarily significant, just as an example of God's love for us. That, my friends, is a denial, again, of every page of Scripture. Ultimately, this marvelous truth of the incarnation finds its significance not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but also in his work. If it wasn't enough for us to consider the truth and the ramifications and the reality that God the Son became a man to make God known and to join himself with us, how much more so that he became a man to suffer and die? The most humiliating, the most painful, the most grueling and gruesome and torturous death all of humanity could think of. He became a man to die and to bear the wrath of God himself for our sins. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor. Now, I told you to put a little mental post-it note on those ideas of glory and honor. What is glory and honor? It's mankind's destiny. It's the position that God has created mankind to fulfill. It is the place that he intends for mankind to inhabit. Not because, oh, look at me, but because we bear the image of God, and because by his grace he has called us to that position. He has placed us, he has put us in that place. This is man's promise and intended position of ruling over all creation. So we see here that God the Son humbled himself by becoming a man, ultimately to receive the glory due to man, precisely by restoring mankind to God's intended position. Do you follow that? Mankind screwed it up because of sin. And in order to fix it, God the Son became a man to pay the penalty for sin through a man, so that through that man, mankind could be restored to his rightful place. And this was not just accomplished by his humble identification with man, but by his quintessentially humble actions in that identification. And then he became a bondservant and obeyed the Father even unto death. The basis for his exaltation and his humiliation is because of the suffering of death. And in suffering in his death, he tasted death for everyone. Now, this taste is not a taste like, oh, I tasted the mashed potatoes before Christmas lunch to make sure that they were okay. This is tasted death like we taste of the Christmas Day feast and we partake in it all. He died fully. He died fully. His death was necessary to accomplish all of this because it paid the penalty for the sin that had set everything out of whack. The wages of sin is death, which brings discord and disharmony for everything and everyone that it touches. Christ experienced death to the full, vicariously suffering for all, so that any who will trust in him and his sacrifice will receive forgiveness and will eventually rule and reign with him when he returns to bring all of these things to fruition. That's why we can sing Joy to the World. That's why we can look together forward to the day when no more will sin and sorrow reign or thorns infest the ground. When all of these things will be undone as far as the curse is today found. Why? Why did God see fit to do things this way? Why was this the solution? Never so that I can pound my chest. Never so I can say, even Christianity, broadly speaking, looks at these truths and says, well, must be because I'm special. No. So that, the end of verse 9, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What magnificent, what marvelous grace. We started out our morning together at the very beginning of all of these things. I want to turn our attention here to the end. I want to look at one passage that shows us the fruition of all of these things coming to pass and then the response of heaven and earth to all of this. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Pick up in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on white horses. That's us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he, the one who is God, who has become a man, has a name written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come down to chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. These are saints. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ They were crowned with glory and honor. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This comes at the culmination of what starts in Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see that as well, because it gives us what is the only conceivable response to all of these things. The book of Revelation from chapter 5 on, really starting in verse 6, is the unfolding of a very special scroll. That scroll is, in essence, the title deed to all of the earth and to history. And the one who holds it and who opens it and who has the right to read it aloud is the one who has earned the right to bring all of history to its culmination, to bring those things that we just read about to pass. This is the centerpiece of the vision that John has given in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it, to bring history to its intended end. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne, the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Because of your suffering, they will be crowned with glory and honor. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriad of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. By the way, this is both humanity who will be restored to his rightful place and angels who will be put back in their appropriate place, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all the things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May that be the attitude of our hearts and our minds as we consider the significance of what we've just celebrated. And as we stand here and look forward to a new year, this new year may be the day, may be the year, this new decade may be the decade when these things come to pass. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father God, you are worthy. And your Son is worthy to bring all of these things to pass. Because he was slain. Because he purchased for you with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priest to you. God, by your grace, we look forward to the day when we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. So we pray unto you, unto your Son, unto your Spirit as well. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We pray in the precious name of the Lamb who is slain, Jesus. Amen.